As we have pursued a clearer picture of the identity that God has given us by His grace through our relationship with Christ Jesus, we have looked exclusively to His Word for clarification of that identity. The book of Ephesians helps us to understand the godly expectation and the biblical expectation that exists for all believers. So that as we find our identity in Christ, and as we see that identity expressed through the teachings of the Word of God, and through the understanding that we have internalized by the work of the Spirit within, what begins in us is something that continues as a transformation, oftentimes unnoticed, and yet nonetheless there are those milestones of life where we stand and look back and we see just how far we have traveled in the hands of God. That is our desire, not that you would go from one thing altogether to another, although if that were the will of God, certainly it is in His purview to accomplish that in any of us, but rather to be a part of adding to that collective of your understanding of who you are in Christ, making those perhaps minor adjustments along the way that the Spirit does in all of us, so as to lead us to a more complete understanding of who we are in Him and how we live to His glory. So with that explanation, let me give you a brief introduction of what we're going to talk about today from Ephesians. In the conclusion of chapter 5, Paul speaks of the necessity of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Spirit-filled believers, according to what we studied in chapter 5, are marked by specific characteristics. Some of them, such as the way that we act, he said, be wise, not unwise. Our personal priorities, he said, make the best use of time. The controlling influences that impact our lives, that is, to be filled with the Spirit. Genuine worship that reveals itself through praise to God and thanksgiving to God. He said, making melody to the Lord, and he said, giving thanks in everything. And then finally there in verse 21, submitting to one another, which is a reminder that the fruit of the Spirit is going to produce sacrificial living. And so there are certain characteristics that should be present in the believer and then expressed through the life of the believer. This only adds to what we already know from the book of Galatians, where he teaches us the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Paul specifies the importance of these characteristics, however, before he speaks to the nature of primary human relationships. Paul knew, as we should know also, that without the presence of the Holy Spirit, the standard of godly relationships is absolutely impossible. Being filled with the Spirit ensures the active work of God in the life of the believer, as evidenced by the fruit of the Spirit and the attitudes and activities that were mentioned previously in chapter 5. The transforming work of the Spirit impacts our primary relationships in ways that most often are contrary to the culture around us and certainly contrary to the inclinations of our own hearts apart from God. But because of the impact of the Spirit on these primary relationships, it creates an environment for all concerned to experience the fulfillment that God intended within those relationships. Thus, it strengthens our marriages, our families, and the culture where we carry out our life's work. The work of the Spirit further defines our roles In every stage of life, no matter what part of it you're experiencing today, the work of the Spirit defines our roles and then connects us first in that role to God. And then to the authority of God that governs how we express Him in the way we live, the way we think, and the things that we do and say. In other words, how we relate to each other. The impact of these truths then changes how we view such things as authority, love, responsibility, and even our own sense of personal peace. An attempt to teach people how to relate to other people without first teaching them how to relate to God will always produce frustration and generally result in failure. But discipling believers in their relationship with God will produce transformation in every area of human experience that will not only be fulfilling to all of us, but God-honoring in the way we relate to each other. And so I give this explanation, this introduction, to what has proven to be one of the more difficult passages in the Bible to agree on. We listen to it, we do not heed it. We will read it, we refuse to like it. We will agree with it openly, but rarely will we obey it. This passage of Scripture that carries with it some of the most conflicted discussion in our society or in any other passage of Scripture, this passage of Scripture, if properly applied and if biblically understood and if governed and guided by the work of the Holy Spirit within, has as much ability to transform our society, our culture, and our churches as any other single passage of Scripture. There isn't another portion of our Bible that could have a more immediate effect on the lives of believers and thus on the life of the culture around us than godly people committed openly, honestly, and obediently to the truths that we're going to look at today. So, with that, let me share with you a message of how spiritual power has been given for practical relationships. Ephesians 5, verse 22 through chapter 6, verse 29 is our passage today. It says in verse 22 of chapter 5, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to everything, or in everything, to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. not by the way of eye service or people pleasers, but as servants of Christ doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. I realize that this is way too much to try to cover in the time that we have available today. And yet for me to break it up and to deal with it individually is something that I also don't have time to do in the schedule that we have established. So here's my promise to you. I will come back to it someday, and we will spend more time in detail on this passage. But for now, I think I can share with you some of the basics that will help you to understand the identity that you have through Christ and the identity that we have in him together as we relate to one another. First of all, we see the category of husbands and wives. Husbands and wives are revealed for us in a way that helps us to understand the primary relationship, because if we don't get this right, then we don't get the family right, and then we don't get the culture right. And so this has to be right. If this isn't right, everything else is going to be wrong. Everything else is going to be a struggle. Everything else is going to be somewhat of a degree of vanity. And so this is absolutely, ultimately, primarily critical to our understanding. It is not only true of what we know in our relationships within families, but it is also true of what we know within the church. So is it any wonder that our culture and our society struggles so desperately, and that our churches are constantly bombarded by this kind of external pressure? Is it any wonder that we see all of these things, knowing that marriages are failing at a 50% rate all across this country? It is no wonder whatsoever. In fact, this is the key. You want to fix it, you want to get it right, we have to declare the truth, and we have to stand for the truth. We have to help people come to the truth. We have to disciple people in the truth. We have to be filled with the Spirit so that we can be husbands and wives guided by God. That's the only way. And so how does that work, and what does it look like? Well, if you want to understand the key to this passage, you have to go back down to verse 32. Because there he says, this mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. If you want to understand marriage, take a good biblical look at the way Christ relates to the church. And then you will understand how husbands should relate to their wives and how wives should relate to their husbands. Because this is the fundamental model that we are to follow. The mystery of the gospel is what is revealed through the relationship that Christ has established in the church, so that when he came, he lived, he gave himself as a servant in sacrifice for our redemption, so that he would call to himself and create for himself a people set apart for the glory of God. That's why we say that the purpose of Temple Baptist Church is that we exist for the glory of God through lives transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus came to establish the church, and then he said of the church that the church would stand and would be the ones that he would eventually bring into his eternal kingdom, the bride for which he is coming one day. There is a unique and wonderful intimate relationship that exists between Christ and the church. On the one hand, Christ offering and sacrificing and giving himself and giving and extending grace to us. On the other hand, the church recognizing her utter dependence upon Christ and realizing that we absolutely need him in everything, so that when the two come together, there is no conflict or competition. There is nothing but the strength of eternal love that binds us forever. Is that what marriage is supposed to look like? Absolutely. Do most of them look that way? No. If you're looking for a model, go back to the Bible and look at the model of the church and Christ, and you will see greater clarity. There are three groups of people that are described in the passages that I read to you: husbands and wives, parents and children, masters and slaves. In the first group, husbands and wives, he gives the introduction to the wife, but he gives the bulk of the material to the husband. The husband's responsibility is greater because the husband is placed in a position of authority. Husbands are the heads of the house. Headship is something that is granted and given by God. And husbands, if you are going to exercise your headship in the house, you are going to have to understand your unique and individual calling that comes from God. Headship does not mean domination. Headship does not mean controlling and manipulative. Headship does not mean that you can issue whatever command that you happen to want to come up with and then ignore all of the other greater responsibilities of love and commitment. Headship means that you recognize that you have a specific role, and that role is to be carried out within the home. And so husbands, there are several things that go into this model of headship that he speaks of. First of all, he says in verses 25 and then again in verse 33, love your wife as Christ loved the church. It's sacrificial. It's giving. It is always putting her first. I promise you, you do that, you will not have to worry about whether or not she is going to take advantage of you. You are not going to have to worry about whether or not there is going to be the mutually fulfilling experience that you both desire. Love as Christ loved the church. And again, look at how Christ gave himself for the church. The Bible is clear over and over. Perhaps no verse says it better than Romans 5:8, telling us that even while we were sinners, Christ died for us. That's what he did for the church. Husband's love is Christ loved the church. It is active. It is present. It is sacrificial. It is continuing. It is something that we ever see an end to. It is different from the way the world loves, but it is nonetheless eternal, and it is the nature of love that is intended in all believers. And husbands, God has made you as head of the household the kind of person that needs to demonstrate love in a Christ-like fashion, not only for the benefit and welfare of your marriage, but for the model and example you set for your children. Love as Christ loved the church. Sacrifice as Christ gave himself for the church. In the latter part of verse 25, and gave himself up for her. And so love, not only that is committed and sacrificial and exclusive, but sacrifice that puts the other one first and counts not the cost for ourselves, but the cost of how we can help and bless another. It says that he also, in verse 26, sanctified her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. It means that as head of the household, your ability to lead and govern within the house and within the family, and your willingness to love and follow God as an example to your wife and to your children, is something that God uses to bring the word to bear, not only in you, but now through you, so that she too is encouraged. Husbands, are you sharing the Word of God in your home? Are you reading the Word of God with your wife? Are you in agreement in your discussions about what the Bible teaches? Or do you just simply let it lay there and then issue orders every once in a while? Sanctify her. It means to set her apart and to make her unique and to give her the quality and fulfillment that comes as a result of the presence of your commitment to the truth, always to the truth. Verse 27, husbands, it says, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And so he talks about the kind of security that comes to the church because of the relationship that we have with Christ is also the sort of security that wives should feel in relationship with their husbands. Security that enables them to experience fulfillment, to bring hope, and to have peace. That's not her job. That's yours. And then there's an exclusive commitment that is above all others. In verse 31, he said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. I tell kids that I counsel the young ones that are getting married that some of the best advice I can give them is, first of all, don't spend a whole lot of money on your wedding. It's just not worth it. Don't do it. In fact, I tell them that, you know, figure up whatever it's going to cost to do this wedding. Go to the father of the bride and say, look, it's going to cost, you know, $3,000, $5,000, whatever it is to do this wedding. You cut me a check for half of that and we'll elope. And I said, you come see me, bring your witnesses and your license and do all the preparation and we'll sign it up, get it done. And you take the check and go put a down payment on a house. That seems very practical to me. I have yet to have one take me up on it. The brides-to-be look at me with daggers and fire shoots from their mouths and smoke comes from their ears. And the boys are sitting there thinking, hey, that's a pretty cool plan, you know, that's a good idea. And then they suddenly feel the heat and the intensity from their betrothed. And they, no, we couldn't do that. No, we couldn't do that. Second word of advice is pack up your stuff right after you get married and move about 500 miles away from all your family members. That's my second word of advice. Just get away. Don't even tell them where you're going. Just go. And again, that's not really practical either. And most of them don't do that. And nobody's going to do that just because I suggest it. I do it to bring up the discussion and the conversation. If you're going to live with your family, you got to understand that this marriage means that everything's about to change. The primary relationship in your life is no longer going to be mom and dad. It is now that wife, husbands. She is priority number one. Always, from that moment forward. Not your friends, not your job, not the church, and certainly not mom and dad. It's time to cut the apron strings. And mom and dad, if you're making it harder on them to do that, then you're just as much at fault. That is not what this says. Leave his mother and father. Cleave only unto his wife. There's not a relationship on this earth that I would not readily, and I might add, pretty easily give up if faced with the choice between that and Kathy. Number one, always number one. Now, guys, if you treat her this way, and you do it consistently day in and day out, and you grow so that it's ever increasing, then wives, you should have no problem being obedient to the part that you have been called to. You have a lot less to remember. Submit to your husbands as to the Lord. And that's pretty much it. Someone said, what does this really mean? In light of the culture that Paul was in light of the historical position that they all had. Well, here's something that I can tell you. Culture, history, translation, interpretation. One thing for sure that this does not mean. It does not mean nothing. And that's what we've interpreted it as. Husbands and wives alike have looked at this passage of Scripture and absolutely, utterly ignored it as if to say, I don't know what it means, I'm afraid of what it means, and so it must mean nothing. It doesn't mean nothing. I realize that the English and the vernacular of that and the language is all kind of off and the double negatives are messing everybody up, but I'm telling you, you got to get my point. Whatever it means something. The word submit actually is a carryover from the previous verse in verse 21, where he says to us, submit to one another. He is talking about the way we relate to each other in the church. Again, you can't do that without being filled with the Holy Spirit, but being filled with the Holy Spirit gives us the ability to put other people first. And so when we put other people first, pride goes away, humility takes over, and we start to see people through the eyes of Christ so that they become before us. They become first. And so that's what's happening when a husband loves his wife. That's what's happening when a wife submits to her husband. It builds him up. It strengthens him. It is something that helps him to grow in his relationship with Christ so that he assumes the responsibility that goes along with being the head of the household. If you are constantly competing with him about that, and if you are constantly tearing that down, then it makes it difficult for him and a chore for him. So that he's not going to become the head of the household, the godly leader that you need and you want. It only happens when you are obedient to what the Word says. Well, if he starts loving me and taking care of me and puts me on the pedestal where I belong, I will submit. No. No. There's no exclusive statements such as that or exclusion statements such as that. It doesn't offer that. In fact, there's nowhere in here with regard to the husband's instructions or the wife's instructions that say these are conditional statements that you can apply in some way. This is not a negotiation. This is not a contractual arrangement. This is God telling you, wives, what to do. This is God telling you, husbands, what to do. Being filled with the Holy Spirit makes you sensitive to the truth of the Word. And you know that what I'm telling you will work if you do it the way God says. Submit to your husbands as to the Lord, then consider your relationship to the Lord. I suspect that if you are unable to make the transference of your relationship to Christ into your relationship with your husband, then there is something that's amiss. There is something that is awry. And that's where you need to focus the attention. You go back to that relationship that you have with Christ and understand, are you submissive to Christ even? Because if you're not, you'll never be submissive to your husband. He says that the explanation for this is the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. And he includes that in the portion that he directs to wives as an explanation. But it also includes as a reminder to all of us as husbands that that responsibility must remain in connection with this obedience. And then finally in verse 33, he says to respect your husbands in everything. Respect demonstrates value. You respect what you value, what you love, what you care for. Parents and children, it's a little bit easier. A little bit shorter. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, he said, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the nurture or the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So let me direct the attention, first of all, as we did before, to parents. When we talk about parents and children, we need to understand parents. In this case, he says, fathers, domination always creates frustration. Again, it's the same old thing. If you're trying to just rule the house with rules that are arbitrary and that are inconsistent, then you're always going to have angry, frustrated kids that will look for every opportunity to be rebellious. When we view God in that way, then we are rebellious toward God as well. If you have an angry, domineering father who is for the most part absent, unless he's there to make you do something you don't want to do, who's not there to support you or to nurture you or to teach you or to encourage you, then you are probably going to transfer that same attitude toward God, so that you see God as the same kind of domineering, overbearing parent that you had when you were growing up. That's the way that we often look at God. And as a result, we become rebellious. We sneak around. We hide the truth. And we never deal with what's going on inside. Children, you need to understand, and we are all children. I'm a former child myself, and I know what that was like, and I remember what that was like, and you remember what that's like. And yet, we understand that this kind of domineering, overbearing, frustrated lifestyle results in dangerous, rebellious activity. Children must be shown the way of grace through discipleship. And so he says to bring them up in discipline and instruction, nurture and understanding. And so we teach, we model, we demonstrate, we repeat, we go back and we do it over and we fail and we correct and we improve and we encourage and on and on and on it goes. What is he describing? He is describing parents actively and intimately involved in the very highest standard of child raising. Parents today are very active in their children's lives and they spend a lot of time doing a lot of things so that their lives are almost frenetic. They are so active that they just are constantly worn out. But how much of the time are you spending with your children where you are discipling them in the principles of truth, where you are nurturing them in the understanding of your relationship with Christ, where you are modeling for them the truths that you have learned by your experience with God, where you are helping to discipline them and to instruct them and to guide them and to teach them and to show them over and over and over what really counts? I mean, they may have a killer swing that takes them to the fence every time, and they may have a rocket arm. They may be able to dunk from the free throw line, and they may be able to take out the entire left side of the front line on the football field. Do they know Jesus? Which one gets them to heaven? Which one equips them to be married someday themselves? Which one teaches them how to behave? Parents, domination creates frustration. Children need to be shown the way of grace through discipleship. Children must be taught the way of grace with consistency. You can't do it once, and you can't rely on anyone else, not even the church, to do it for you, because no one else is their parents. No one else has that authority. Children, it's easy for you. Do what your parents say. Well, what if I don't like it? Do it anyway. And I might add, do it with a smile. And if you don't do it with a smile and they don't do something to encourage you to do it, then you're going to have to take the initiative yourself, and you're going to have to do what you know is right. Because regardless of your age, if you can understand the words that I'm speaking or you can read them off of the page, it should be pretty clear to you that the Bible says, obey your parents, for this is right. Meaning disobedience is always wrong. Help them to understand that, parents. Why is it that this is the first commandment with a promise that you may live long in the land? Because rebellious children don't last very long. That's why. In ancient times, rebellious children were just simply taken out. They were stoned to death, and you had to make more. That was the law. Today, we don't have quite that same that's not how it is anymore. And so today, we have to do it a different way. Today, the truth and the principle, however, still applies. The more a child lives as a rebellious person, either as a child and on into adult life, the more their lifespan decreases. That's just reality, folks. That's just reality. So it comes as no surprise. Obey your parents, children, so that your life will be better. Honor your father and mother. That's more than just simply doing what they say. That means that you love them and you value them above all else. Masters and slaves. Some say, well, this doesn't really apply. Well, it applied to them and it applies to us in different ways. In verse 9, he speaks to the masters and says, do the same. You have to go back and read the rest of it again to see what he's talking about. Stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that with him there is no partiality. You can transfer this to your employee-employer relationships, to your work. I think it all fits. And if you're an employer, if you're an owner, if you're someone in a leadership, if you're a manager, or if people work for you, if anybody is doing, if it's one person or many people, and they work for you, and they follow your instructions, then you are to lead them with a sincere heart as if you are under Christ even when you are at work. You are to understand that the same thing that was true in the way we parent our children is true in the way we treat those that we are giving leadership to. Domination is always a shortcut for pride. If we are going to just take over, and if we are going to make people do what we say, and we're not going to listen to anyone else, and we're not going to be sensitive, and we're not going to be sincere, and we're not going to be teachable ourselves, then the easiest thing for us to do is just to be puffed up. I know better than you. I don't have time for you. Do what I say. That's domination. And it is a shortcut to pride. And you know what pride does. It always goes before the fall. And then don't ever forget, that we are all servants of God without partiality. One of the greatest statements of faith that we find anywhere in Scripture was made by a person who was not considered to be among the people of God himself. A centurion who needed Jesus' help. And Jesus told him that if he would bring the child, that he could heal him. Or he'd go with him to his home. Centurion said, "I am a man under authority. And I am a man of authority, Lord. People tell me what to do and I do it. I tell my troops what to do and they do it." And he said, "You also are a man of authority. It is not necessary that you come. Simply speak the words and it will be done." Jesus said this man's faith was greater than all of Israel. Authority. It's an important reality. But it reminds us that we are, while we may have some authority in this life, always under the authority of God. And there, before the throne, the ground is always level. And we are all equal. Employees, in this case slaves, he says, obey the authority over you as you would obey Christ. He says that we are to be obedient to the authorities over us. If we learn those authority issues when we are growing up in the homes, when we are nurturing and loving and disciplining and discipling our children, when we are building a relationship of strength and consistency with husbands and wives, then authority is going to be natural to us. So we obey the authority over us as if we would obey Christ, understanding that everything that we do, regardless of the person we are doing it with, or regardless of the person that we are confronted with, it is still going to be a reflection of our relationship with Christ. We so easily dismiss those that we dislike. And yet, Christ remains. He says, serve with sincerity, not just as people pleasers, not as someone who puts on a show or a front. Only when you're being watched. You see all of these kinds of deals now where they put cameras in restaurants and they put cameras in these babysitting situations. And what you find is that people are all smiles and they're all loving and they're all committed and enthusiastic when you're talking to them or the boss is watching them. But then when they are on their own, you see who they really are. Many years ago, a book was written about personal discipleship, and in it, the statement was made that who you are in secret and who you are when no one is watching is who you really, really are. Obey with the authority that is over you as you would Christ. Serve with sincerity, not as people pleaser. And then in verse 7 and 8, it says, rendering service with goodwill as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive back from the Lord. Attitude and expressions count. Attitude and expressions count. It's not just what we do. It's how we do it. So, I know this is a lot to take in. And it's a little bit overwhelming. And there will be more discussion. I would encourage you. Husbands and wives, you need to talk about what this means and what it's going to look like in your home. If you do not have the strength of your marriage right now to have a conversation about what you've heard today, then that should be an immediate alarm. A red flag should go up and start whipping in the wind just like it would if it was outside today when it starts blowing 50 miles an hour. You need to realize something is not right. Children and parents, you need to have a conversation. You need to sit down and, Dad, you need to read the Bible to them and show them what it says. And help them understand how you are going to disciple them. How you are going to set the example. How you will nurture them. And you will model for them what the Bible teaches. You sit down and you be the teacher. And don't do this thing where you say, when your wife says, "You remember what Scott said this morning? You think we ought to do that?" "Yeah, we'll get to that sometime." And then when she brings it up again, you say, "Stop nagging me." That is passive inactivity, guys. And you brush it off because you're saying your wife is nagging you and dragging on you. The reality is that she's not nagging on you. Her heart is hurting because she needs for you to step up and be the head of the house. Stop being so lame, guys. You need to talk about this. Husbands and wives need to talk about this. Parents and children need to have this conversation. It doesn't matter how old your children are. If you've got teenagers and you don't know how to have these conversations with them, you call us this week and talk to me or Craig or Bradley. We've got a program that we can give you that you can use at home with your teenager. It'll revolutionize your relationship and you won't have to come up with all the things you're supposed to talk about. This will teach you what to do. And then what kind of owner, employer, manager are you? And is Christ reflected to your employees? What kind of employee are you? Is Christ reflected in the workplace? It certainly should be so. These are our primary areas of living. This is where we do what God has called us to do. This is who we really are. You want to change something in you and see the result of it bringing change around you. This is where you begin. This is the shortest distance to meaningful, godly, biblical transformation that you and I can travel.